There are two things that were neglected last week that we accomplished this week, and you'll be happy to hear them both. First, we do have the air conditioning units on this week. Last week got a little warm in here, but this week we are nice and chill. We also sprayed for mosquitoes. So if you heard we're having cake outside and some of you went, we're doing what outside? It should be a lot better this week. We did take care of our mosquito infestation. So those are good things, good news. Some not so good news, well, Kling's got a puppy, so no rain cloud can ruin that. The Kling's got a puppy this week, so we've been enjoying that. But we had something else happen, and that Danny and I had to have some serious money talks this week. And this is not a plea for a raise for your pastor. We just had one of those situations. How many of you have ever read the book, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie? It's a book that basically says, if you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk to go with it. And if you give a mouse a cookie and a glass of milk, he's going to want a napkin afterward. And if you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want the milk and the napkin, and then to request a nice place to lay down afterward. So it basically goes on this list of the consequences of giving a mouse a cookie are much greater than you think that they would be, right? Well, if your kid is climbing on your railing on your front deck and it falls over because it's rotten, you have to replace the railing, right? But if you replace the railing of the deck, you should probably replace the whole deck, right? And if you replace the deck, you've got to rip it off. And if you rip off the deck, you find a little bit of structural rot around where the deck was attached. And so you've got to replace that. And if you replace that, you've got to take the siding off a little bit to replace the deck, to replace the $50 railing that would have cost $50-ish, give or take, to replace. And if you rip off some of the siding, you recognize it's time, isn't it? It's time to replace the siding on the house, isn't it? And if you replace the siding, you recognize, man, putting up siding on these 70-year-old windows just wouldn't work very well. So you should probably replace the windows first. So Danny and I have had some conversations about all the projects that we are going to do this summer, and we're going to attempt all of them. So yes, we have had some money talks because all of those things are not cheap endeavors. And it's important. It's important to count the cost of something before you undertake it. And we didn't, or at least I did not have in mind. Maybe she did, but I did not have in mind this summer residing and doing windows when that railing fell off. I thought to myself, some brackets, some corner brackets, and those things would be back on just like new. And you could get those for, what, $10 for a few of those. Nobody would even know the rot, just a little caulk around it and a paint job, we'll be all right. So, but no. Count the cost. If you replace the railing, we could have seen it coming that we had a few more projects beyond that that we needed to do. But it's important. It's very important to count the cost. And in today's passage, we are going to see Jesus call not just the 12, but as Jesus is going about his ministry and knowing that the end is coming, the end is near, when he will be taken up and leave us, he wants to have not just 12, but he wants to have a large group of ambassadors, people that are going to go out and proclaim the kingdom and preach the good news, that are going to receive the authority and the power and go and be his hands and feet in the world. And so in today's passage, he is calling disciples, but he's not being vague about what he's calling them to. He's not calling them to, if there's a day's work, but you highly advertise the free lunch. He's not trying to sugarcoat what he's asking of these disciples. And so we'll see in today's passage that as Jesus asked, he was very clear that he's asking for disciples, but his disciples ought to count the cost. Because there's a far-reaching cost in your life when you proclaim Jesus as your, not just Savior, but as your Lord and Savior. So to that end, and it's very fitting that we are celebrating our graduates today, because this is a great time, as it's said sometimes, where you have to make your parents' faith your own. You're in that season of life where you're counting the cost of what does it look like for me as an individual to make my faith my own. What does that look like? So today's passage is very fitting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are good, and there are so many reasons to celebrate today. And so we thank you that we're able to gather in such a gorgeous building and with such wonderful friends and family. And Lord, we pray that as we gather today, that the love with which you loved us would be present amongst one another here, that we would love one another with a deep, abiding, agape, serving, sacrificial kind of love, that this place would be special, and that these people would encourage and exhort and celebrate one another, God, for your glory. And we also pray that as we turn to your word, your spirit would be present, transforming us, not to be conformed to the image of this world, but that your spirit would transform us into your likeness, that we might be more like you every day. May your word accomplish this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, and some of the words will be on the screen, but we are in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. And last week, if you were here, you saw that this verse marks a transition point in the ministry of Jesus. And so we will see that right off the bat, that Jesus is kind of leaving his local ministry in just the region of Galilee, and he is setting his face toward Jerusalem. He's got about 6 months, they say, give or take, left before he is taken up. And so he is going to kind of meander his way through a larger area as he approaches Jerusalem. So we read this in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and he rebuked them, and they went on to a different village. So as I said, there was a moment when Jesus is keenly aware that the day is drawing near for him to accomplish God's sovereign plan, that great task for which he was sent, for which God had ordained. Jesus would be betrayed, crucified, buried, and rise again, and after a short while, ascend to the right seat. Jesus, knowing that those events were fast approaching, set his face to go to Jerusalem. That phrase, "set his face," denotes this strong determination to accomplish something. You see, Jesus himself had counted the cost of coming. We read in Philippians 2 that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he'd emptied himself of this, even this, and came to this earth. Jesus counted the cost even of this. He was obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. He knew what awaited him as he set his face toward Jerusalem. But he had counted that cost, and he said, "The redemption of mankind is worth it." And for the joy set before him of that redemption of mankind and that obedience to the Father, he walked that road with its many ups and downs. He obeyed the Father, committed himself to going to the cross. And so this is a big moment in the gospel where we actually see a moment in time in the heart of Jesus where he said, "The time is drawing very near. I will go. I will do this thing that God has called me to do." As Jesus does this, he also knows that he has tasks yet to do on earth before that time. And so as he's going about, he's teaching his disciples, but not just them. He is delivering messages that he knows that Luke will write down. He knows that these things, these words, will be written down for our benefit as well. So he has many parables and sayings that he will say as this next section of the Gospel of Luke is focused in on the words of Jesus, not just the mighty in deed, but he is mighty in word as well. So before we get to that, Jesus is first going to deal with some haters and some overly ambitious disciples. So his intended first stop, as he sent disciples ahead to kind of make preparations, was in a village of Samaria. And we know that Samaritans and Jews did not get along. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds because of mingling with non-Jews and intermarrying and things. And there was some religious disagreements as well beyond that. And so when we studied Ephesians, we learned that there was no small relational divide between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so we see that a little bit here. One note that I saw was that Samaritans, as they saw Jews traveling through, Samaritans would make it a point not to accommodate them, which was kind of the custom. If someone is traveling, being hospitable meant having a spare room for travelers, but they would not for the Jews. They would actually make travel difficult for them. So it's no surprise that as Jesus sent them ahead, Jesus encountered this kind of relational divide, this rejection. Leon Morris actually notes this. Their feud with the Jews was so bitter that they would not help anyone traveling through, especially if they were going to Jerusalem. Though apparently they did not mind receiving Galileans as such. Josephus tells us that Samaritans were not adverse to ill-treating pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, even to the extent of having recorded killing some of them on occasion. So this divide is there. But now, as James and John, who probably anticipated this, they're like, Jesus, why are we traveling through Samaria? We never do that. Those messengers came back and said, no one would take us in. No, there's no lodging for us anywhere, because once they hear who we are and what we're doing, they're not taking us. So then James and John go, told you, Jesus, I've got a better idea. Instead of traveling through and staying there and proclaiming the gospel, how about this? How about we just call fire down from heaven and exterminate them all? Yes, these are the sons of thunder, right? How about we just burn up the whole land with these people? They hate us, but we're the ones who are right. We have the authority. So let's show them just how wrong they are for rejecting. But Jesus would teach them a valuable lesson, and for us as well. He did not come to condemn and to judge. He did not come with fire and brimstone, so to speak, to immediately condemn, but to speak love and compassion. So he rebukes these sons of thunder, and our text simply says they moved on to a different village. But there was a reason. Jesus was going to teach his disciples. There was a reason, once again, that Jesus sent these disciples on a fool's errand to see if anyone in Samaria would take them in. And this is not going to be Jesus' last encounter with the Samaritans. And just as a note, does anyone ever feel like smiting their enemy? We live in a repay evil for evil, hold a grudge, hold a bitter grudge for as long as you can. And it wasn't any different in their day, but Jesus teaches a different way. Jesus wanted to teach his disciples and us that we actually have love for our enemy. We should be slow to anger. We should leave retribution to God. And we should actually overcome evil with good. They didn't get it then. But later on in Acts chapter 8, we actually learn of an intentional trip to Samaria to preach the gospel. So hearts had changed. After Jesus was taken up and the Spirit of truth rested on them, and they realized this gospel is for everyone. And there is no economic divide, no social divide, no family feud, nothing that should stop me from proclaiming the good news of the gospel. So they didn't get it then, but they would later on. Instead of fire and judgment, they would bring the good news of the gospel. Let's carry on in our text. Starting in verse 57, Luke 9:57. And as they were going along the road to this different location, not through Samaria, someone said to him, so someone comes up and says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you will go. A bold proclamation. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, "Come, follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those who are back at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So what we see in this account is three separate situations, all very connected with that idea of following Jesus. And Jesus is going to continue to teach what he began teaching with his disciples not so long ago. In Luke 9:23, which we just covered a few weeks ago, Jesus proclaimed something that would have rung very strange in the disciples' ears, but it was a teaching that Jesus was beginning to get through the thick heads of the disciples. He says this in Luke 9:23, "If anyone does wish to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So now they're going to learn some of these crosses or some of these sacrifices that the disciple may be called to make as he gives his life to Jesus. So the first account, a man who sees Jesus going beyond the 12. The 12 are our special apostles, right? But beyond that, Jesus is calling more to follow him. And so someone sees this and walks up and says, ooh, pick me, Jesus, basically, right? And so a man declares a statement stating amazing faith. He says, "I will follow you wherever you will go." And normally, you would think Jesus would love to hear that, applaud it, and even nurture that faith bud, so to speak, right? But Jesus instead challenges the man's statement. What I talked about at the beginning of counting the cost. And Jesus says, "You may just have to." Jesus challenges the man's statement, saying, "Foxes do have homes, and birds have homes, but you may not be entitled to a home if you follow me, because kingdom work will take priority." Count the cost of a statement like that. When you come to Jesus as Lord, he may pull you away from safety and security and comfort. An odd interaction. But just so that we get the point, this wasn't the only time Jesus was upfront with people saying, count the cost. Know what it is to become a believer, to call me Lord, and to say that you are willing to serve me with your life. So the second one, another man, and this one it says, another man to whom Jesus says, follow me. So this is an active request of Jesus. Probably made eye contact with this person and said, come follow me. He says, Lord. So again, a statement of faith. That there is a level of faith in this person who is around Jesus. It says, Lord, let me first go bury my father, which at that time is an honorable tradition held in utmost regard within the Jewish religion. So once again, we think Jesus would handle such a reasonable request with grace and say, that is an honorable thing to do. Yes, yes. Go home and do that first. And then if you would meet up with me later, then you can follow me. But Jesus actually challenges the man's heart and says something that would leave maybe a sour taste in his mouth. He says, let the dead bury the dead. Speaking of the man's father. And he says, but you, I have called you now to go preach the kingdom, to make that as priority. So two notes that we might find helpful here. First, his father possibly was not dead yet, as is John MacArthur's take, but was going to die soon. He was expecting it. So he says, first, let me see to it that my father has someone with him, that when he dies, he receives this honorable burial. So the man possibly was helping an elderly father. The second option is that the father had died, and there are certain burial customs that take up to months to see to it that the honor for this deceased person is complete. We don't know the specifics other than Jesus knew what the man was saying. He knew that a divided heart, saying, I want to, I really do want to come follow you, but first, that caveat of, but first, I need to go do this. Then I'll see to your kingdom work. I have other responsibilities right now that kind of take precedence over this invitation that you've given me. See, once again, Jesus is beginning to teach the idea that he teaches all throughout. He does want us to honor our parents. But even above that command is this call that Jesus says, honor me first. The kingdom comes before everything else. Families do break apart over the gospel, over the question, who is Jesus? And you must count the cost, even within your family, when it comes to following him. This is not an easy one to preach. Again, a third account, just so that we don't miss the idea of what's happening here. Another declaration is made, I will follow you, but first, I've got some goodbyes at home. Let me go and do some of those things, and I'll meet up with you tomorrow. In the face of, Lord, I will do this, but Jesus bids them to count the cost and know the cross they must bear and surrender all to him. And as I said, this all does seem kind of harsh, but Jesus didn't want to paint a rosy picture of what it means to follow him. He didn't say, I can be part of your life. He didn't say, work me in when you can. For someone known to be compassionate, and he is compassionate, he's being very hard in these situations. And so we have to wrestle with that. What's up with that? That's a good question. We're meant to feel the tension of this one who is merciful and gracious and compassionate and loving, for him to also have this come out of his mouth. But I think to really have the significance of that text land in our hearts, I want to remember the context of these three situations, which is Luke 9:51. Jesus himself has just made this amazing resolution in his mind to set his face to go to Jerusalem, laying down his life for his friends. And he's saying, if I have done this for you, you need to be willing to surrender all for me. Leon Morris writes this, Jesus knew full well what was before him as he set his face toward Jerusalem. The unjust betrayal, the unjust trial, the gruesome mockery, scourging, crown of thorns, spitting, nails, spear, the agony of it all, doubtless spread before his mind's eye like a picture. It would later make him sweat drops of blood. But he never flinched for a moment from the work that he had undertaken. As we read in the text, he set his heart to do it. He made that choice for us, the love in his heart. His heart was set on paying the price for our redemption, going even to the prison of the grave, so to speak. He was full of tender love towards sinners. It was the desire of his whole soul to produce for them salvation. And so, for the joy set before him, he did endure that cross, despising its shame. So Jesus modeled the idea of an unflinching moving toward the call of God, not getting distracted or pulled away by other things, but when the call landed on his heart that it was time to head to Jerusalem, he counted the cost and he resolved to go on our behalf. He bids us make a similar resolution in our hearts. And he says it simply, seek first the kingdom of God. And I am gracious, I am loving and compassionate. All these other things will be given to you. Trust me. But show me, seek first the kingdom of God. And when we begin to put conditions and caveats on our following him, timetables of this is just a really hard 6 months, or for you that are moving off to college. I've got a lot of things going on with school. The syllabus I just received is huge. Sports, activities, different school events and parties and all kinds of things. There's going to be a lot of things that grab your attention in the next months. And to say, you know, second semester, I'll have settled into these things, and that's when I'll start looking for a church. That's when I'll start plugging in. That's a symptom of a divided heart. That's a symptom of someone who's not seeking first the kingdom of God. And so there's warnings here for our graduating seniors, but for all of us as well, as we are prone to wander. And I can't directly say in your life right now, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? But that is what we're set to wrestle with this morning with this text. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is good. And he bids us to come to him and give him our all. And that's what he gave us first. He gave his life for ours. So his teaching lines up with his modeled life. If you lose your life for me, seeking the kingdom first, you will find your life. And in the beginning of chapter 10, we see that Jesus doesn't call them just to follow him, but as he calls them to follow him and be his disciples, they are also ones that are sent. And so make the determination in your heart, I will follow. And I know that I have a purpose in following Jesus, that I am also sent. So starting in Luke 10, verse 1. After all this, the Lord, so after these encounters with some that counted the cost and said, I can't do that. But there were many whom Jesus said, follow me, and had an undivided heart like the disciples who left family, who left nets full of fish, who left tax booths, lucrative tax careers, and said, yes, Jesus, I will leave this immediately and I will follow you. So as Jesus was out collecting more disciples, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go on his journey to Jerusalem. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So in the beginning of Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus send out 12 with authority to go heal and proclaim the kingdom. And now we see him send out 72. Some texts, some translations say 70, and the earliest manuscripts, I believe, say 70, but it's split about 50-50, whether 70 or 72. So there is some discrepancy there. But don't let that steal your mind away from what is happening here. They're going out in pairs, these disciples that have committed themselves to following Jesus and his call on their life. And they are to go ahead of Jesus as Jesus is widening his ministry area as he meanders to Jerusalem, and Jesus has specific things to say to these traveling heralds. First, he says, stay connected to the Father. Be in prayer. Know where your source of power and authority come from. And he says specifically, be in prayer to the Lord of the harvest. As you bring this gospel of the good news, it is what people need. And the harvest is plentiful. There are so many hearts that will receive this, but the laborers are few. So pray that more hear the call with all the cost of saying, follow me, and they answer. Next, know that there will be suffering. You will be rejected. Those being sent out are sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. But we know that we are not to fear those that can just kill the body, but to fear him who can kill both body and soul. And so when God calls you to go, even as a lamb amidst wolves, know that he can protect you. And go. Thirdly, he says, trust in God's provisions and protections. Carry nothing extra, but depend on those on whom you will be serving. As Jesus was giving these instructions, there's this sense of, if they welcome you on my behalf, then bless them. Eat what they give you. Heal their sick. Proclaim to them that the kingdom has come near with this visit. And I love that idea. Youth, graduating seniors, my prayer is that wherever you go, as you go out, the kingdom comes with you. That as these visitors basically say a proclamation that the kingdom has come near, because I will proclaim it. I've been given authority to bless you as I speak of my Heavenly Father. Just like people who honored God were blessed in what they did, I pray that you are blessed in what you do, but only because you are going with God who will bless you. And I pray that as you go, the kingdom of God comes near to wherever you are going because he is with you. My prayer is that the places that the teens go, and for all of us as well, the kingdom of God comes near to those places. The laborers are few, but the Lord of the harvest has proclaimed that the harvest is plentiful. And God has good works ahead of you. Relationships that will reap eternal rewards. So our text ends with a word of warning to those who reject. And it carries into a warning about judgment coming for all those who say no to following Jesus. And so if we end our text today, verses 13 through 16, hear the words of Jesus. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will actually be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. For the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And the idea here for us today is that those who are seeing the wonders of God in their midst in a powerful way, like Capernaum, who was Jesus' center of operation in the beginning of all of this, those who saw such wonder are going to be held responsible for their rejection of the God of those wonders. So as Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum would reject them, as a majority would do in that region, God who would, rejecting the God who was so evidently on display in their cities, will result in a harsh judgment. And it actually implies a harsher judgment. Jesus commissions this group, reminds them of this true nature of what they are doing, and it's humbling. He says this, the one who hears you, as you proclaim the kingdom, as you go about with your power and authority, the one who hears you is hearing me. And the one who reject you are rejecting me. And ultimately, if they reject me, they are rejecting our Father in heaven. We are sent ahead of God as ambassadors, showing the life that he has given us, and we're ready to make a reason for the hope that is in us. So lastly, in the words of Maui from Moana, what's the lesson? What is the takeaway? My takeaway for you is a simple prayer. This is an important prayer for all of us to pray, no matter what stage of life you're in. A simple prayer that says, Lord, if I am not seeking first your kingdom, if there's anything in me that I'm putting as priority or precedence, if I'm not seeking your kingdom first in something, reveal it to me. And that's one of those dangerous prayers, because there may be something that is ripped away for a season, or maybe permanently. But this prayer of, Lord, if there's anything in me where I am putting something before you and what you're calling me to do, reveal it to me. Make it clear in my heart and my mind, and convict me that I may put you as priority in my life the way you deserve to be. Amen? There's a Crowder song that has a lyric that caught me for a long time. And the lyric goes, I lift a knife to the thing I love most, praying you come so that I can have both. And it talks about Abraham and Isaac. I lift a knife to the thing I love most. But in reality, if God is asking, I will give it. I want nothing as priority in my life above God and what he's calling me to do. I will seek first his kingdom. And ultimately, as the story of Abraham and Isaac show, and what that song lyric says, I lift a knife to the thing I love most, that thing that might be a priority above God, that I say, let me first go do this. Or I know you're calling me to do this, but I've got this other thing that's a priority. The song says, I lift a knife to the thing I love most, praying you come that I may have both. I want to show you that there's nothing in my life that's priority over following you, serving you, because I trust you. Simple prayer. If I'm not seeking your kingdom first, reveal it to me that I may make you priority. And Hendrickson notes this, Christ's firm determination to go to Jerusalem and there to die for all those who would place their trust in him is here contrasted with the weak faith of those conditional commitments of the three would-be followers in the beginning of our text, if you remember those. It is as if Jesus was saying, my own determination to accomplish the task assigned to me, whatever the cost, is an example for all of my followers to do likewise. And we have been given a task to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Go bring the news of the kingdom wherever you are, that wherever you are, the kingdom of God is near as you seek first his kingdom. Graduates, we end on this note. The next days and months and years are very important in your life. It's a season of making your faith your own, and I pray you know the gospel of the kingdom. You know this gracious, compassionate, merciful, loving God who says, I come that you may have life and life abundant, but you also know that there's a cost. There's a cost of being a disciple. There's a cost of putting the kingdom first in your life. That you would be walking by the Spirit and crucifying the flesh. That you may be rejected. You may have to say no to opportunities. But put God's word and his calling in your life first, and he will bless you and lead you into abundant life. Before they come up for closing announcements, if you could open to hymn 302. this song was on my mind as I was preparing. So graduates, as you sing, I pray that these words are a prayer of your heart in this season of transition. And for all of us, as we pray that prayer of, if there's anything in my life where I'm not putting the kingdom first, if there's anything, reveal it to me. This song talks about a man who is wrestling with some similar things and says, Lord, take it all. I surrender it all to you. Take everything. Let it be consecrated, set apart for your kingdom work.